right this week. So it falls to me this morning to give a summary of the book, outline it for you, give you some of the background to it, and we'll put out some of the key themes. And no doubt the men who are preaching this week will pick up on these themes when they come into their chapters, and you'll have more in depth on the chapter that they're dealing with. But this morning we're going to just look at it overall, like a bird's eye view, give you an idea of what's taking place, why Peter is writing, what he's writing about, and who he's writing to, and some of the themes that he deals with in this book. So I trust by the end of the week, by the time we come to Thursday, you have a good knowledge of what's taking place in 1 Peter. The devotions that you have also are linked up with the chapters, and as I mentioned last night, counselors can use those as much as they need to, or as much as they want to, or pick out a part of that, and use that as well in the devotional times. So we're going to read just a few verses at the start, the first four or five verses of the chapter. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the strangers scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father through sanctification of the Spirit, unto obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. Grace unto you, and peace be multiplied. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to his abundant mercy hath begotten us again unto a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled, and that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. Okay, we'll finish there in verse 5, and we pray the Lord will bless his word to our hearts. Let's seek the Lord in a word of prayer before we commence this morning. Father in heaven, we thank thee for the return of thy day and for this opportunity this morning to come around thy word and again tonight. We ask for thy blessing to be upon us. We thank thee for this book that we will be studying this week. We thank thee for the fact that it has been inspired by the Holy Spirit and not just relevant for the day that it was written in, but relevant for our day as well. And we ask, Lord, as we study these chapters this week, that thou will bless the study of thy word to our hearts. We pray for those who are thine, those who are saved, Lord, that you'll bless them. And we ask if there are those who are not in our company, that, Lord, you'll have mercy upon them this week. And as we consider themes like salvation through the blood of Christ, that, Lord, thou will bless that to many hearts. Bless it to all of our hearts. And we ask, Lord, that thy word would find a resting place in our hearts and souls this week. Make it a special time, and make this word, thy truth, make it a blessing to our hearts, we pray. Help us, Lord, not just to know about the book, help us to know Christ who is presented in this book. And we pray, Lord, that thy blessing would be upon us for good. So hear and answer prayer. Bless us now this morning. Do us good at this time, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. When you think of Peter's life, Peter the author, the writer of this book, there were many, many highlights in his life as a disciple of Jesus Christ. For example, you think of him being one of the three disciples that Christ took with him up into the Mount of Transfiguration, Peter, James, and John, and they saw the glory of the Savior. That was a remarkable time in Peter's life. He never forgot that time when the Lord showed himself in his glory. There's also the time when Peter's mother-in-law was healed of a fever, and so he had a very clear family impact as he followed the Savior, and his mother-in-law is not well, and the Lord comes and heals her, and that must have made a tremendous impact upon Peter's life. There's also the time when he was with Christ in the Garden of Gethsemane, before the Savior was arrested and taken off to Pilate's hall. And Peter, remember, was the one who drew his sword and was ready to take the head of the servant of the high priest, and took off his ear instead, and Christ healed that. And that was the last miracle that Christ performed in that healing sense before he went to the cross to lay down his life. There's also the fact that Peter was one of the preachers on the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2. Although he had failed the Lord, and we'll come to that in a moment or two, he had failed the Lord. He had been restored from that failure, and the Lord used him on the day of Pentecost in a remarkable way. And as a result of that preaching, and he wasn't the only preacher that day, but as a result of that preaching, thousands of people were converted to Christ. And then in Acts chapter 10, Peter is sent by the Lord to the home of Cornelius. And there he brings the message of the gospel to that Gentile, and Cornelius and his family are converted. So you have all these remarkable incidents in the life of the Apostle Peter. In some way he was a very outspoken man. Sometimes he didn't think much before he spoke. He spoke first and then he had to backtrack on what he said. In many ways he's just like us. We are very prone to do the same thing. Peter was always going in first, putting his foot in his mouth, we would say, and that's how he was very often. But he loved the Lord, and more importantly the Lord loved him. One of the great episodes that I think fashioned his life and comes to the fore in 1 Peter was that time when Peter outside Pilate's hall denied he ever knew Christ. It was a very sad time. The Lord had told him, he had warned him that he would do this. And Peter said, no, I'm ready to die with you. And the Lord said, before this happens, you're going to deny you ever knew me. And that's exactly what happened. And that ought to strike us. We ought to think about that, because even though we are warned in Scripture about the tendency we have to grow cold in our love for Christ, and sometimes we think, well, that's never going to happen to me, sometimes it does. In fact, very often it does. And when Peter was there in that hall, he denied that he ever knew Christ. A little girl comes and says, weren't you with him in the garden? And she says, I don't know him. I don't know what you're talking about. Someone else comes and says something similar, and Peter says, I don't know the man. And then he does that the third time, and then the cock crows, and Christ looks at Peter, and Peter goes out and weeps bitterly. Very, very sad time in Peter's life. He denied he ever knew the Lord. And sometimes we do the same, not so much perhaps by our words. You don't have to say to someone, I don't know Christ, to deny him. You could deny him by your actions. When you're in company with other young people or other people, and then the conversation is not good and you know it's not good, and there are stories being told and jokes being told, and you're not separating yourself from that, you're all part of it, you're joining in with that, or you're at home alone and you're able to access the internet, and you're doing things that you know you ought not to be doing there, and you're essentially denying you know the Lord. The Lord doesn't mean very much to you. A very sad time in Peter's life. And very often it happens with all of believers. There are times we grow cold in our love and our walk with God is not what it should be. But fast forward a few days after that, and Christ has risen from the dead, and he comes to the disciples on the shore, and he lights a fire for them. They've been out fishing and they've caught nothing, and Christ comes and he tells them to let down their net on the other side of the boat, and they catch a huge catch of fish and they bring it to land, and Christ has a meal prepared for them. And then he takes Peter aside. And he asks Peter three times, do you love me, Peter? And Peter says, yes. Lord, you know I love you. And Peter is very careful in the words he uses there. He's not using the same word that Christ is using. But Peter has love for the Savior. A genuine love for the Lord. And the Lord is restoring him now to himself and bringing him out of that cold state that he was in. And the Lord is very tender towards Peter and very gracious. And that's just like the Lord too. Maybe you've come to camp and you know your heart is cold and you haven't been walking with God as once you did. And the devil comes along and says, you know, there's no hope for you. It can't get any better than this. This is where it's going to go for you. But if you're belonging to Christ, there's mercy with the Lord, as there was with Peter. Even though Peter had denied the Lord had mercy on him. And in John chapter 21, after Peter tells the Lord that he does love him and loves him with all of his heart, then Christ said to him, feed my lambs, feed my sheep. And there he's telling Peter, I have a work for you to do. Yeah, you've denied me and now I'm restoring you from that. There's a work for you to do, Peter, and I want you to feed my lambs. I want you to feed my sheep. In other words, I want you to take care of my people. I want you to preach the word to them. And the word feed there means to shepherd. I want you to shepherd my people. So Peter is given this tremendous responsibility by the Savior to feed the lambs and feed the sheep of the church of Jesus Christ. And in some ways, what you find in 1 Peter and in 2 Peter, you find Peter now feeding the sheep and feeding the lambs. I want you to keep that picture in your mind in John chapter 21 of Christ saying to Peter, after he had sinned against him and now he's restored him, and he says to Peter, feed my lambs and feed my sheep. I want you to read 1 Peter with that in mind, what Peter's doing here, what he's doing by way of feeding the sheep and feeding the lambs, because this is what he's doing in 1 Peter and in 2 Peter as well. Now some people query whether Peter actually wrote these letters or not. But there's no real reason to doubt that. Some say, well, the flow of Greek language is so much higher than Peter was normally used to, therefore it couldn't have been Peter. But there's no doubt that Peter wrote these words and wrote these letters. The Lord used him to write these letters to the different believers. Now, the timing of the book is very important as well. So keep in context, when did Peter write this letter? Well, Peter is believed to have died in AD 67. So keep that date in mind, AD 67. This was during the reign of Nero, the Roman Emperor. Nero reigned from AD 60, the early 60s, into later 60s. And in AD 64, Rome burned. And they say that Nero caused that in order just for his own amusement. But people turned against Nero, so in order to find some kind of excuse as to what happened in Rome, Nero decided to blame the Christians. And so Christians were being persecuted during Nero's Rome, or his reign as the emperor. Now, Nero was a monster, a real monster of cruelty. He would take the Christians and he would throw them to the lions. There were times he would cover them in oil and he would set them on fire, and he would use them as their burning. He would use them as lights for his parties at night. There were times when he would crucify them. In relation to what Christ had suffered, he would take them and he would crucify the Christians. Sometimes he would take the skins of animals and he would sew the Christians up in the skins of animals and then throw them to other animals, and the other animals would come and devour them. So this is a very severe time of persecution when Peter writes this letter. And what he writes in this, with that in mind, is very, very important for us to understand. It was a brutal time of affliction and persecution, all centering on Nero's hatred for God's people and his hatred for Christians. So his book, this letter, 1 Peter, Peter's writing to Jews who are suffering persecution. Some of them have been scattered away. Look at verse 1 of chapter 1, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the strangers scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. So they're scattered. They've had to flee because of persecution. They've had to run. They've had to get away. So he's writing to those who are facing great persecution, and what he wants them to do, and this is a classic letter on the subject of Christians looking to Christ in the midst of their trouble, looking to Christ in the midst of their suffering. So trials have come, and Peter doesn't tell them to just grin and bear it, just make the best of it, just wait till it's over. He doesn't tell them that. He tells them, look to Christ, because Christ will give you the strength that you need. And Christ will be precious to you. So while it's a book that's written to Jews who are suffering persecution, his whole focus is going to get them to think upon Christ and to view their suffering, view their trials, view their lives in relation to the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, the theme of suffering is not the only theme in the book. There are a number of themes, and we'll come to those before we finish this morning. But let me suggest an outline for you. There are five sections in the book. So let me give you these very quickly, and then we'll come back and work through some of them in a little more detail. First of all, you have the introduction, verses 1 to 2 of chapter 1. So Peter gives a very simple introduction. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ. The second section runs from chapter 1 verse 3 to chapter 2 verse 10, and he describes there the Christian. You have the description of the Christian, chapter 1 verse 3 to chapter 2 verse 10. And then from chapter 2 verse 11 to chapter 4 verse 22, you have the duty of the Christian in the world, and we'll look at some of the details he mentions there from chapter 2 verse 11 to 4 verse 22. And then from chapter 4 verse 12 to chapter 5 verse 11, you have the Christian in the church, how the Christian deals with other Christians and what's involved with being a member of the Church of Jesus Christ. And then the last four verses, 5, verse 12 to verse 15, you have the final greeting of the book, or the conclusion to the letter. So it's a very simple outline, very simple structure. And we'll look at some of these details as we go through this morning. Let's look back at the introduction there, what Peter does. He says, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ. So we know it's Peter writing this book. He's an apostle of Jesus Christ. We know from chapter 5 that he also calls himself an elder, because he writes to the elders of the church, and he says he himself is also an elder. So he's an elder in the church. He has this position that the Lord has placed him in. And we know from Acts chapter 20 that it is the Lord who puts people into that position. He anoints them, he appoints them for that position. So Peter is writing as an apostle, as an elder of the church, that position that Christ has given to him over his church and to look after the church. And Peter writes because he has an interest in these people. He's writing to strangers who are scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. Now, if you were to look at a modern map of the world, and this is very important given what's taking place across the Middle East in these days, the places that are mentioned in verse 1, you find in our modern day Turkey. So if you're looking at a map and you're thinking about Turkey, these are the same places. Now, just last week there, the end of last week, there was a failed military coup in Turkey. They're trying to topple the government. So there's trouble still in Turkey. Even though Peter's writing at this time, and there was trouble at this time as well, there's trouble in our world in these days too. So you can link up what's happening in 1 Peter and the persecution of Christians, and you can see that all over the world right now, there's persecution of Christians in India and Pakistan and all different countries across the world. Some things never change. The devil's always busy against the Lord's people. And notice how he describes the saints as he writes this letter. He's going to say, this is Peter writing to you, and I'm writing to you as God's people. And in verse 2 he says, elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, through sanctification of the Spirit, unto obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ, grace unto you and peace be multiplied. Now you'll notice if you're very carefully reading verse 2 there, that he mentions the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. So this is a verse that deals with the Trinity. Now, the word Trinity doesn't appear in the verse, but you have the Father, according to the Father, God the Father, the sanctification of the Spirit, and the obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. So you have Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. So you have a statement that deals with the Trinity. And he's talking to those who are elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. He's talking to those who are saved. Those who have been chosen in Christ, those who have been cleansed by the blood of Christ, those who know the Spirit of Christ in their hearts, he's talking to those who are the Saviors, those who belong to the Lord. Not every person belongs to Christ. We're not born as Christians. We have to be born again to become believers, and that's a very important thing to bear in mind. Something very important for us to remember too, that just because you're in a camp or you come from a church doesn't mean you're automatically a Christian. Being saved is what makes us believers and makes us Christians. So Peter is writing to those who are the elect, and those who have known the work of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. And that teaches us that salvation is not of us. Salvation is of God. And we need God's grace. And that's how he finishes verse 2, grace unto you and peace be multiplied. So this book is written, this letter, it's a very short letter, is written to encourage persecuted Christians who are living in what we would know as Turkey. Look at the second section where he describes the Christian in more detail. And there are three parts to this. He describes the Christian's eternal hope, our great hope. And I will come to this more throughout the week for sure. But look at verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to his abundant mercy hath begotten us again unto a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. So what he's talking about there in verse 3 is our salvation. We have been begotten again. It just means we've been born again. And we have this tremendous hope now. And a hope for the Christian is not just something, well, it might happen. We hope that's going to happen. It's much, much stronger than that. And the Bible talks about the Christian's hope, or the blessed hope that we have. It's talking about something that's absolutely sure. And the child of God, the Christian, is absolutely sure in Jesus Christ. Once we're saved, we're brought into a lasting union with the Savior. We have this lively hope, this living hope, this real reality in our hearts of having Jesus Christ as our Savior. This is not something that it might be true and it might not be true. If we know Jesus Christ and we have Christ as our Savior, this is absolutely true. And that's very important for us to remember. Many of us, when we're saved at a young age, we struggle with assurance, the issue of assurance. Am I really saved? Did I pray enough? Did I pray the right words? Did I repent enough? Do I remember the date? Do I remember what I said? And many times we don't. We don't remember the date. We don't remember how we prayed or what we prayed. And we think our salvation depends on what we have done. What Peter's telling these Christians is that you have been begotten again. This is not something you have done. This is something Christ has done. This is something that has happened by the power of the Holy Spirit. And your salvation, therefore, doesn't rest on you. It rests on Jesus Christ. Now, we exercise faith in Christ for sure. We come to him for sure. We call upon him to save us. But he's the one who does the saving. He's the one who redeems us. He's the one who brings us into faith and into union with Jesus Christ. So he talks about our hope, the Christian's hope, his eternal hope. And then in this section, he also deals with the Christian's personal holiness. If you look at verse 15, and verse 16 of chapter 1. Just scan your eye down to there. But as he which hath called you is holy, so be ye holy in all manner of conversation, because it is written, be ye holy, for I am holy. And again, this is going to be a theme that's going to come up time and again throughout this week, I'm sure. The theme of holiness. And talks there about our manner of conversation. That's not just talking about your language and your words, so that's included. It talks about our manner of life, how we live. And as Christians, we are called to be holy. We're commanded here. As he which hath called you is holy. He's talking now about the Lord. The Lord has called us in salvation. The Lord is holy. And as he is holy, so we are to be holy also in all manner of conversation. Now, we're never going to be as holy as God is, because we're imperfect and sin dwells within us. We still struggle with sin. But holiness is very important for the Christian. And these verses, from verse 13 really down to the end of the chapter, deal with the subject of the Christian's holiness. And I'll mention that before we finish a little more as well. And then you have the Christian's exceptional heritage. Not only his hope and his holiness, but his heritage. And that runs from chapter 2, from verse 1 down to verse 10. And I want to look at verse 7. Unto you therefore which believe, he is precious. Talking about the Jesus Christ. And as Christians, we have Jesus Christ. He is our Savior. And Christ is precious to us. So the child of God is in this tremendous relationship, a tremendous union with Jesus Christ. And Christ is precious. And having Christ, we have everything. We have everything we need for spiritual growth. We have everything we need for spiritual victory. We have everything we need to live our Christian lives. He has promised to be our guide, our helper. He assists us. He leads us. He blesses his word to us. His spirit helps us in prayer. We have everything we need in Jesus Christ. And to the believer, Christ is precious. So you have the Christian's hope and the Christian's holiness and the Christian's heritage. And that heritage focuses on Jesus Christ. Our holiness also focuses on Jesus Christ, and our hope focuses on Jesus Christ as well. So Peter is very careful, right at the very commencement of this letter, to draw attention to the Savior. So you have the description of the Christian. And then he deals with the duty of the Christian in the world. Now, we are in this world. We live here, we work here, you go to school here, you have your recreation here, you have your hobbies, your sports, all the things we do normally. We are in this world, we live in this place. But we are strangers here. You look at verse 11 of chapter 2. Dearly beloved, I beseech you as strangers and pilgrims. I remember they had been scattered. Away from their homes, away from Jerusalem probably, away from different parts, and they had gone into these other areas. They were scattered away. And now Peter reminds them, look, you're just strangers, you're pilgrims. This is not really your home. You're living in this world, and this is where you do all the business that you have to do, but this is not your home. Our home really is in heaven. We are citizens of heaven, but we're living here on earth. It's like a resident alien. When we came over to the States, we were known as resident aliens because this was not our home. We were coming from another country. We were living here. We were resident here, but they called us aliens. Conjures up all kinds of funny pictures, but don't worry about that. But they called us resident aliens. And we are resident aliens in this world as Christians. This is not our home. We live here. We are resident here. But if we're Christians, our home is in heaven. And Paul talks that way in Philippians as well. You'll read of him talking about our conversation being in heaven. So Peter's very careful to remind these Christians, look, you're going through all these troubles. You're living here in this world, but this is not your home. Remember, I beseech you, you're just strangers and pilgrims. Now, a pilgrim is on a journey, and we're on a journey too. Our journey takes us through this world, but we're not staying in this world. This is not our final place. We're on a pilgrimage. And we're going home to glory soon. So he deals with that very carefully. So we live in this world, and therefore we have duties in this world. We have to live here. We've got to behave ourselves here as Christians. We've got to live as Christians in this world, even though this is not our home. This is where the Lord has placed us. And it's very important for us to bear that in mind. Now, part of what he deals with here in regard to our duty in this world, you could summarize in one word, the word submission. We are to be submissive. We are to be submissive in a number of ways. We're to be submissive to our earthly rulers. chapter 2, verse 13 to 25, to the end of the chapter. Look at verse 13 of chapter 2. Submit yourselves to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake, whether it be to the king as supreme, or unto governors as unto them that are sent by him for the punishment of evildoers and for the praise of them that do well. We are to submit ourselves to those in government over us. Now, that's a challenge sometimes, because we don't always like the government that's over us. We don't always like the president or the king or the queen or the prime minister that happens to be elected and serve over our nations. We don't like what they do. Sometimes a very liberal person gets elected and they pass laws that we don't like. But we're told here we are to submit to them. Now, this does not mean that we submit in everything. If someone is telling us to do something that contradicts the word of God, for example, they tell us you can't worship, you can't read your Bible, you can't pray, well, we obey God rather than men. But in the normal things, the setting of taxes, for example, you might not like having to pay taxes. You might not like having to go to school so many days in the year, because the government says, well, if you're so and such an age, you've got to go to school 150, 160 days a year. You might not like that. You might think 30 days would be enough for you. Your mum and dad might disagree with you, but you might think, you know, 30 days would be enough, and then I have the rest of the time to do what I want. And the government says, no, you've got to do 160. Well, we've got to obey the government. If they say, I've got to pay 20% tax, I might not like having to pay 20% tax or 30% tax, whatever it is, but I have to do it. If they tell me I've got to drive at 70 miles an hour and my car can do 140 miles an hour, but I want to do 140, I've got to obey the law. I've got to be subject to the rules that are there. When we came over here, we had visas, and our visas were for 3 years, and they told us if you stay over 3 years without having another visa in place, you will be banned from the country for a year. If you stay longer than that, or outside your visa, you can be banned for 10 years. So we had to live within the rules and had to get another visa. It's expensive, it's a hassle. I have to get my driver's license renewed every year, because of our visa. And you have to do an eye test, and I don't see very well when I'm doing the eye test. I'm okay driving, but to see when I'm doing the eye test, I hate it. But I have to do it. I have to live within the rules. So I've got to submit. And what Peter is telling to these Christians, and remember, he tells them, submit to yourselves to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake. Nero is the emperor. And Nero is killing Christians. And Peter's still saying, look, there's aspects of this you've got to obey. You've got to obey the laws of the land. Except when it comes to the fact that law may contravene the laws of God. Paul does the same thing in Romans 13. If you ever have time to read Romans 13, read Romans 13. He tells you, you've got to be subject to the powers that be. We don't always like that. But we're here as Christians living in this world, and we've got to give submission to that so far as it doesn't contradict God's word. Then there's also submission in marriage. Chapter 3. Likewise, ye wives, be in subjection to your own husbands, that if any obey not the truth, they may also without the word be won by the conversation of the wives. And ideas of husbands and wives. And he's dealing with this in a very interesting way, because he says some of you wives are married to unsaved husbands. So what do? You obey your husband. You honor him as your husband. So he can see that. He can see that you honor him, and you may win him by your godly life. You may win him to Christ. And Paul deals with this in Ephesians 5. He says, you husbands, you love your wives as Christ loved the church, and you wives, you be in subjection to your husbands as the church is to Christ, and submit one to another in the Lord. That's a very important thing. Some of you are thinking of getting married, some of you are getting married, and some of us are married. So Peter's saying, you've got to be in subjection, you've got to be in submission. And it's very important we bear that in mind. Chapter 3 also, he deals with the subject of submission in trials and submission in affliction. Sometimes the Lord brings us into trouble. We don't always like that. We want life to be easy. We want life to be smooth. No difficulties, no problems, no discouragements, nothing's going to upset. No disappointments. You know, we have your mindset on some kind of college course or some kind of career direction, and then something happens and you don't get the grades that you need, or you've got to move school, or you've got to move home, and things change. And you think, why is this? Or you have it all planned out, what you want to do, and it doesn't work out the way you want it. and you think, Lord, why did you not answer my prayer? Why did you not let me do what I wanted to do? And the Lord brings you into a time of trial. You know what Peter is saying? The Lord knows best. So you've got to submit yourself to Him. That's what he stresses in these chapters. Chapter 3, verse 8, through the end of really 22, he deals with that subject. Submit yourself to the Lord. The Lord knows. And that's a hard thing for us to do. Because we like to be in control. We like to think we can chart our own lives. And I can do this by myself, and this is what I want to do, and then I'll take the next step, and then I'll do this, and everything will work out the way I want it. And then suddenly the Lord just says, no, no, you're doing this. And we find that hard to cope with, because we are selfish and we want to do our own thing, and we're not always very good at trusting the Lord. Even though we can read in Scripture that the ways of a good man are ordered by the Lord, even though we know from Proverbs 3 that we are to acknowledge the Lord in all our ways and He will direct our paths, sometimes we have it in our minds, we can direct our own paths. So the Lord brings us into trial. Sometimes He brings us into trial because we have sinned against Him, and He has to correct us and chastise us, and we don't like that either. But this is where we must submit to Him. We do the will of God. We submit and we say, as Christ prayed in the Garden of Gethsemane, not my will but thine be done. And then in chapter 4 he deals with submission one to another. One to another. He talks in verse 8 of chapter 4, for example, above all things have fervent charity among yourselves, for charity shall cover the multitude of sins. Charity, love. Love among yourselves. You see, what you find, remember these Christians are in a time of trial, and he deals with that at length throughout this book. What happens in times of trial is that people can get very edgy, nervy, and we can react the wrong way. You know, a lot of pressure on you from various reasons. Things aren't going the way you want them to go. There's trouble, there's problems. And we can start getting very touchy. We don't like that happening to us, and sometimes somebody says something and we're in bad form, so we react to that, and we react in the wrong way. And Peter is saying, have charity among yourselves. Remember that you are to love one another in Christ. And because someone else is not where we think they ought to be, or they're not doing what we think they should be doing, then sometimes we can be very harsh on that person. And Peter is saying, have charity among yourselves. By being charitable or being loving towards one another doesn't mean we just ignore sin, we just dismiss anything that's going wrong. But in the context here of these believers seeking to live for Christ in a very difficult situation, and he reminds them, have charity, have love one towards another. So he deals with the Christian's duty in the world, and then he deals with the Christian's duty in the church, facing trials together. Facing trials together. And always remember this, if you're going through a time of trial, and even if you're not, but when you are, someone else may be going through a similar trial. And if you're not going through a trial right now, not going through discouragements or disappointments, somebody else might be. And you don't know what they're going through. You have no idea what someone is going through in their mind or heart, or how busy the devil is against them. And you can be very harsh and very cutting, not realizing that they are going through a hard and difficult time. And as believers, we need each other. We need the fellowship of other believers. We need to know the grace of God in our own lives, and that we can then show that grace in the lives of others and show it to others. And that's vital for us. So even this week, as you're going through camp, and maybe we get tired and things don't go so well, perhaps in games or competitions that we're involved in, and the natural response will be to react a certain way. And just think of what Peter says there. Have fervent charity. Not just charity, but fervent charity among yourselves. And then he deals in chapter 5 with the responsibility of elders or overseers, those who are pastors, and he tells them to feed the flock of God. And now he's dealing with the subject of service and ministry and helping others. And then towards the end, he comes to the very last three verses, and he tells them to love one another, and peace be among you all that are in Christ Jesus. So this is the letter that he writes. So let me pick out five themes that you're going to hear about undoubtedly throughout this week. The first is suffering. The first is suffering. And we ought to expect it. We ought to expect it. He says in chapter 4, verse 12, he said, "Beloved, think it not strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you, as though some strange thing happened unto you." Don't think it strange. Being a Christian doesn't mean we go through life without any troubles. There are some who teach that if you're a follower of God, then you're going to be wealthy, healthy and wise, and you're going to have no problems. We talk about the prosperity gospel, and if you go on to television channels that have televangelists and ministers who preach to thousands of people, very often that's what they'll tell you. Joel Osteen, he'll tell you, you're too blessed to be depressed, and if you follow God and you're doing this and doing this and doing this, everything in life's going to be really happy for you. Well, it's just not true. It is just not true. And Peter talks in chapter 1, in verse 6, of this letter, he says, "Greatly rejoice, if need be, ye are in heaviness through manifold temptations." Through many trials. You're in many trials right now. Don't think it's strange. Don't think it's strange that your faith is going to be tested. And it's good for our faith to be tested. It's good for it to be tested because then we know it's true faith. If your faith has never been tested, how are you going to know it's true faith? That's why they melt gold, so they can test how true the gold is, and the dross or the impurities rise to the surface when they're melting the gold, and they can prove this is true gold. And it's good for our faith to be tested. It's not a nice process, but it's a good process for us, because then we know our faith in Christ is true faith, and that's incredibly important for us. So expect the trials. If you're a Christian, expect trials, and then also endure them. And you endure them by looking unto Christ. As we run the Christian life and run the Christian race and go through all these difficulties, we can look unto Christ knowing that He does all things well. So we endure them by looking unto the Savior. And then be educated in the trial. What's the Lord teaching us in that trial? What's He showing us? And I would imagine if all the ministers and all the older counselors come up to the front tonight or sometime this week and told you of their trials and difficulties that they've faced in life and what have they learned through them, we could tell you many of the things we've learned, what the Lord has been teaching us. Different trials, what it is to trust Him, what it is to know that all things work together for good, what it is to know that His way is perfect even though we don't understand it sometimes. So take the trial, whatever it is, whatever you're facing, and seek to learn from it. There's a purpose in that trial. There's a purpose in it. So don't get discouraged in the midst of trials. Things are not going the way you think they should. Just step back a little bit. And take it to the Lord in prayer. And ask the Lord to give you grace and give you help. And to show you His will and show you His mind. And teach you in the midst of it all. And He will. He will, because He tells Peter, these trials are needful. These trials are needful. You know, I've often heard of people who are taken ill and they're in hospital and they're getting surgery and then something else happens and it just seems to be one thing after another. And people will say, well, he didn't need that. The Lord said these things are needful for us because the Lord knows what He's doing. So you're in challenging times in your life as you grow older, then lean upon the Lord. Look to the Lord to give you grace in the midst of those. So He deals with suffering. He also deals with sanctification, the subject of holiness. I mentioned that a little earlier. He deals with this in three ways. He deals with the principle of sanctification. We talk about sanctification and justification. Those are big words, and it may be you don't really understand what they mean. Well, justification has to do with our standing before God. A Christian is justified. That means we are accepted by the Father as much as Jesus Christ Himself is. It means our sins have all been forgiven. We have been completely pardoned. And we are accepted in God's family. The righteousness of Christ has been given to us. And we are clothed in His righteousness and we are declared just. We are justified. Our sins are gone and we are accepted by the Father. That's a tremendous position to be in. Tremendous position to be in. It doesn't depend upon me, it depends on Christ. And He has taken my sin and His own body to the cross, and He has given me His righteousness, and I'm accepted by God because of the righteousness of Christ that I've received and accepted by faith, and all my sins are gone. And I'm in this tremendous position of being a child of God. So we have justification. Sanctification flows from that, because when we're justified, there's a desire now, there's a new principle works in our lives, a principle of holiness. And the word sanctification just means set apart. It has the thought of holiness. So the child of God has desires to be holy. He has. And he is made holy. So the principle of it, Peter deals with in this letter, it flows from our justification. If you're truly saved, you'll have desires after holiness. Now, sometimes those desires are strong, and you really want to be holy, and you want to live for Christ, and you want to do things well, and you want to go on with God. There are other times when those desires are not as strong, and it seems that the devil comes with his temptations and draws you away, and you sin against the Lord, and you grow cold in your heart. But the desires will be there. You cannot be justified without having the desire to be sanctified and to be holy, because they're connected. So he deals with this in principle. He also deals with the pursuit of sanctification. And we haven't time now to look at all the verses, but look at just very briefly, chapter 1, verse 14. As children, obedient children, not fashioning yourselves according to the former lusts in your ignorance, but as he which hath called you is holy, so be ye holy in all manner of conversation. We've got to pursue holiness. We've got to strive to be obedient. We've got to strive to follow Christ. We've got to strive to obey his word. It's not just a matter, well, if God wants me to be holy, he'll make me holy, and there's nothing I have to do. Well, we are to abstain from sin. We are to avoid sin. We are to resist temptation. So when Satan comes and tempts you, we have a duty to resist that. And that means we have to be very careful what we do and what we think and what we watch and what we listen to and what we read and how we spend our free time. We've got to be very careful there. And guard our hearts. We've really got to guard our hearts. And this is a very wicked world. A very wicked world with huge temptations for you, for your age group, for every age group, but especially for your age group. Huge temptations. So you've got to pray very carefully. Lord, keep me from sin. In fact, Lord, make me sensitive to sin. Make me hate sin with a holy hatred. And make me love the things that I need to love. It's not just a matter of resisting sin, and that's very important. But Lord, let me grow in grace. Let me become more like Christ. Let me grow in those graces that I need to see in my life. The meekness, the joy, the obedience, the kindness, the gentleness. Let me grow in those things. And we do that, of course, we pursue it by the word of God, because the word sanctifies us. Why it's so important to read the scriptures, it's so important to pray. So you have the principle, the pursuit, the power for this. How do we become holy? We can't do it in our own strength. We're going to fail. And I guess if I brought all the older people up here and asked them, how do you become holy? Can you do it in your own strength? We're going to say, no, we fail every time. Every time. So how can we do this? We do it through Christ. Christ lives in us and we live in Christ. If you're a believer. And through him we have the victory. Through him we have the victory. And remember, Peter is talking about this holiness to Christians who are being persecuted. So he's not saying, well, because you're persecuted and because you're in trouble, you don't need to worry about this too much. No, this is part of the Christian life. This is a very important part of the Christian life. So he deals with sanctification too. He deals with submission, as I've mentioned already. And we are to submit in those various areas. And ultimately, our submission is to God. Our submission is to God. And if we are able, by grace, to say, Lord, not my will, but I will do what you want me to do. I will live for you as you give me grace to do that. And we submit to him. And all the other issues of submission become less important for us. We want to do them because we have submitted to the Lord. And it is ultimately submission to the Lord that's the important thing. And then we'll find it easy, because we're submitting to his word. We'll find it easier then to submit to our wives or our husbands, and submit to government, and submit to oversight in the church, and all of those things. All that will become easier if we understand our submission to the Lord. Because the submission aspect doesn't just deal with government and husbands and wives and parents and children and church life as well. Every aspect of life. Employees and employers, working for someone, all of that comes in. But if I understand that I've got to submit to the Lord, and the Lord tells me to do the very whatever my hand finds to do with all my might, then it's easier to submit to the employer or to government or husbands and wives, because I'm submitting it to the Lord. It's on to the Lord. He deals also with the subject of serving. We are to serve him. And that brings us back to Peter's thought, feed my lambs and feed my sheep. We are to be servants, to help others, to minister to others. And he deals with the subject of steadfastness as well, standing firm in days of trouble, being true to Christ in days of affliction and discouragement. So Peter writes this to encourage the Lord's people, essentially to encourage them in the midst of their suffering to go on with God, to be encouraged, to be encouraged. And these are very challenging days for us when you look across what's happening in the world, happening in America, in Canada, and across other nations in the world. And you can think, what's actually happening in this world of ours? I read a comment the other day, someone was writing a comment on a newspaper article, and his comment was, the world is falling apart. The world is falling apart. Police officers have been shot in America, you have trouble in Turkey, you have the issue in Nice and France, and all kinds of problems, all kinds of troubles, all over the world now. And more to come. So how do we live in a world like that? We live looking to Christ. And in your little world, and my little world, we have troubles and trials and things to face every day. Every day. And yours will be different than mine, and mine will be different than yours. But the answer is the same. To look unto Christ. He will give the grace that we need. So may the Lord help us this week. May the Lord bless 1 Peter to us this morning and tonight, and then throughout the remaining nights of the week. May the Lord bless his word to our hearts for his own name's sake. Let's bow in a word of prayer together. Father, we thank thee for the word today. We pray that you'll bless it to our hearts and encourage these young people. Minister to them this week and bless them, Lord, we pray. We ask that thou will do them good and bless the word to all of us as we study 1 Peter. Make it a joy to us and help us, Lord, to see the beauty and the wonder and the preciousness of Jesus Christ, suitable and sufficient for all our different circumstances. Bless this study to us, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, we meet again at 10:45, so you have 15 minutes for a break.